Well, welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be opening up the Word with you this morning as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. We are going to look at a section of Scripture which is very, very, very familiar, probably familiar to all of you. And even if you've never been to church, even if you've never cracked a Bible, this text is probably going to be somewhat familiar to you. But before we get to this week's text, I want to just kind of camp just momentarily where we were last week. How many of you were here last week? Okay, good number of you. Last week, we looked at a section of Scripture which would be classified as one of Jesus' hard sayings. He said some really cut and dry things, and he said some things which were really, really bold, really black and white, kind of the draw the line in the sand. This is what it means to be my disciple. Are you in or are you out? There's no middle ground. He said things like, you know, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your mom, dad, your kids, your uncles, and your Aunt Betty, and dear old Grandma Susie. You have to hate them all in comparison to your overwhelming love for me, or you just can't be my disciple. Now, I did a great deal of paraphrasing in that last rendition, but you get the picture. And what we talked about last week was this is not an absolute hate for hate's sake, but this is a Hebrew idiom that says, in comparison to how much you love me, your love for all other things must be as hate. And then he sums everything up with this statement in verse 33. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciples. Now, at the beginning of that message last week, we noticed in chapter 14, verse 25, that Luke recorded, now great crowds accompanied him. Now, after that message of great crowds accompanying him, and after hearing that very, very clear call to radical discipleship, which is really kind of a misnomer. It's not radical, it's normal discipleship. This is what normal discipleship is supposed to look like. Forsaking all, following him. In light of that, how many people do you expect to still be there after that message? And of the people that are actually there, what kind of people do you think would be there? Well, if you attended any church growth seminars in our day, if they were to be offered in Jesus' day, Jesus would have violated the first and fundamental rule of not driving the seekers away. You're not supposed to do that when you're preaching to a large, unchurched group of people who are by and large your everyday run-of-the-mill sinner. That kind of message that we looked at last week is sure to drive the crowds away. And of those people that are still there, the people that you think would be there would be the people who are most comfortable with religion, not the sinners, right? Well, let's take a look at the scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Let's read it through, and it turns everything on its ear. It's not what you would expect. So Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll pray. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house diligently seeking it until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the matter that you are the good shepherd who pursues lost sheep, of which every one of us either is now or has been. None of us were, we've all like sheep gone astray. And so we thank you for being that shepherd that pursues sinners. Lord, even the worst of sinners, Lord. And Father, forgive us for thinking that we're not the worst, but we're a special kind of good sinner. Lord, that is just so much nonsense. So Father, I just pray that you'd give us the heart of your Son, that we too would see ourselves as being drawn to you because we're great sinners, but because you're a great Savior. So Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in truth. Help me to preach and teach with great clarity. May the gospel be very clear this morning, and may Jesus be exalted and lifted up. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so who follows? What kind of people follow when Jesus gives that very clear clarion call of discipleship, which says, you know what? If you don't forsake everything, you can't be my disciple. You expect the religious Navy SEALs to be there. Hoo-ah! Memorize the Torah. That's who you think would show up. That's not who shows up. Who shows up are tax collectors and sinners. Look at verse 1 here. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That parallels James chapter 4, verse 8, when James says, all you resist the devil and draw near to God. Humble yourselves. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's the same verbiage. Draw near to God. So the sinners, the tax collectors, the worst people, the non-religious people, the secular people, the people that are out pursuing the world, they're the people, strangely enough, after Jesus thins out the crowd by a very clear call to radical discipleship, the people still there are hungry for more are the people you don't expect to see on Sunday morning. How is that? How is that? Well, I was talking with somebody Friday morning at men's prayer, and I was just kind of commenting on that. You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when I read the Bible, I tend to get stuck into when a chapter ends, I stop. How many of you do that? Chapter 14 ends, break. Obviously, I'm not meant to go on, right? There's no chapter divisions in the original penning of Luke. It's just one flowing narrative, one flowing gospel. The chapter divisions come much, much later. The chapter divisions are not inspired. So this flows right after this big thundering call to discipleship. Now the tax collectors and the sinners kept drawing near to him to hear more. So the people that were compelled to draw near to him were not the ones you'd expect to draw near to him after such a clear call to radical discipleship. It's the people that you would not expect to draw near. Not expect to draw near. So how does the religious crowd, those who are quote-unquote already near, and that's quote-unquote, assuming they are already near to God, how do they respond to this new influx of interest in all things holy and all things heavenly by those who are far away and outside of the family of covenant believers? How do they respond? Well, certainly you would think that they would be applauding and they would be like, isn't this awesome? High five. Chest bump. Look at all the people who are rushing in, drawing into the kingdom of God. Naturally, that's what we expect. That's not what happens. That's not what happens. And the Pharisees, verse 2, and the scribes grumbled. They are incensed and irritated by the fact that Jesus is receiving these sinners and eats with them. Okay? Receiving them means he welcomes them in that he's not turning them away. But the phrase and eats with them ups the ante. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but it means a lot in a Middle Eastern culture, especially back then. If you ate with someone, it means you are entering into union and fellowship with them. You're accepting them. So Jesus, by eating with them, is not only not turning them away, but he's receiving them and having fellowship with them. And that is driving the Pharisees insane. Insane. Why? Why? A couple different reasons. First of all, notice who's drawing near. First of all, it says the tax collectors. Most of us don't care for tax collectors to take your money and so forth and so on, so we appreciate that. But this is a new level. This is a different level of despising this particular group. A tax collector In Jesus' day, the Roman Empire oversaw everything, and they would, in their occupation, they would have to garner taxes from the local populace. Now, to do this, they would not tax them. A Roman wouldn't tax them. They would find some Jew or some Jewish local, and they would appoint them a tax collector who would then go to his own people and collect the money for Caesar. Now, they didn't work on salary. They were not salaried by Caesar. They received their income by overtaxing. So the surplus, the overtax that they would tax their people, that's what they lived on. And tax collectors lived very affluent lifestyles because they would heavily tax the population. So they were viewed not only as irritating and in the pockets of everyone, they were viewed as national traitors. They were not even allowed in the synagogue. They weren't even allowed in the inner courts of the temple where the Jews would worship in Jerusalem. They were pushed out because they were traitors and they were sinners. And then there's a second group here, tax collectors and sinners. This could be people that lived an openly immoral lifestyle. This could be people whose occupations branded them outcast, such as the tax collectors or wine bibbers or prostitutes. Or it could just simply be common villagers who do not hold to the same interpretation of the Torah as the Pharisees. They were branded as sinners, and they were viewed as separate, a different class of people than the religious norm or the religious populace, which by and large was the Pharisee class. So that's how they viewed them. Here's one rabbinical saying from the first century. Let a man never associate with a wicked person, not even for the purpose of bringing him near the Torah. That's the common mindset. The wicked are not to be mingled amongst, not even for the purpose of educating them in what the law of God says. Be gone with you, wicked sinner. That's the attitude. And Jesus is anything but be gone with you, wicked sinner. He's come to me, all who labor, all who are weary, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest, including the tax collectors, including the grossly immoral people that couldn't draw near to God because of the barriers that the religious institutions had established. So that's the context here. That's the context. Now, in the next three weeks, we are going to look at three different parables. Two parables we're going to look at this morning, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And then the following 2 weeks, consecutively after that, we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son, two parts, part one, the younger son, part two, the older son, and we are going to focus in on the same purpose that Jesus wants to teach. All three parables have the same purpose, and that is this. He wants the Pharisees and us, 2,000 years later, to understand a very, very clear principle. God pursues sinners. God pursues sinners. Got it? You say, well, I got it. Now can we just skip the parables? No, it's going to take 3 weeks. We're going to get into it verse by verse. All right, so let's take a look at this first parable, the parable of lost sheep. So he tells them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? It's assumed, by saying this, it's assumed that everybody hearing this knows that of course you go after the lost sheep. It's a no-duh scenario. Now sometimes people will read that and see, it seems grossly irresponsible that you would sacrifice the 99 for the one. It doesn't say sacrifice the 99. It says leave them to go find the one that's lost. The 99 are not lost. And by the way, in a herd of approximately 100 or more, it's very, very common to have multiple shepherds there. So it's not like he leaves them all alone with no supervision. They're already in the flock. They're well cared for, so he goes out of his way to find the one that's lost. So this isn't a matter of sacrificing the 99 and putting them in peril. He's not doing that. And he asks the question because the question's rhetorical. Notice, what man of you, If you had 100 sheep and lost one, wouldn't go after it? The answer is rhetorical. All of you would. All of you would. You'd all go after the sheep. So, Jesus is identifying with the shepherd, and he is classifying man in general as sheep. How many of you grew up in the church? Raise your hand. How many of you in the church glued cotton balls to construction paper to make sheep? Got it? How many of you have this impression of sheep that they're cute and they're cuddly, and you came home from church and you gave that to your mom and she put that cute, cuddly Elmer glue construction paper sheep on the refrigerator, and God just loves you so much. You're just like a little sheep. You're cute. You're cuddly and you're all cotton bally and fluffy. How many of you remember that? Okay? That's completely false. We tend to think that sheep are cute from the cotton bald era back when you were kids. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are stupid. Sheep stink. They poop, they pee, they eat, and they baa, and they breed. Other than that, they're worthless except for wool and mutton. They're stupid. They're livestock, okay? This is not supposed to be a compliment. When he says that we are sheep, this is not flattery. This is not flattery. Sheep are, by definition, some of the stupidest animals that you will ever find on the planet. Okay? So this is not a compliment. This is not a compliment at all. We are sheep, and we are like sheep, and sheep have a tendency to get lost. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the first part of verse 6 says this: we all are like sheep, and we've gone astray. We've all turned, every one of us, to our own way. There is a tendency for sheep to wander off from the flock. That's why there's shepherds in the flock, to keep watch over them, to protect them from predators, but also to make sure they don't wander off. But why do they wander off? What is it they're looking for? What do sheep do? They eat. So what do they do when there's no more food? They move. And if they see a greener pasture, they will trot off. They will just trot right off. Sitting in a tree stand a couple years ago at a friend of mine's property, I'm sitting there and I can hear the leaves rustling. And I'm thinking, oh, this has to be a huge buck, right? No, it's not a huge buck. It's 50 sheep looking for more food. And so they come under my tree stand and hear me, the good shepherd, in my camo, sitting up there protecting them with my compound bow. They won't leave. I would throw stuff at them. I would yell at them. And they just go, ah. As long as there's food there, they're not going anywhere. They just sit and they eat. That's what they do. They're sheep. They're stupid. I had a compound bow. I could have shot any one of them. That would have been illegal. I would have been arrested. But nonetheless, they were in danger, but they didn't even know it. As long as there's food there, they don't care. They don't care. We are like sheep, and we will wander off to feed ourselves on things which we think will bring us great satisfaction. We are in the presence of the Good Shepherd. We do not think that the Good Shepherd will actually provide our wants, our needs. We just don't think that he can. So we pursue greener pastures. The spouse we're with, they don't meet our needs. We need a different spouse. The job I have, it's not meeting my needs. I need a different job. I need more sex, more entertainment, more money, more shelter, more comfort. I need more of everything. Just like sheep, we never stop eating. We never stop consuming. And we're never really satisfied even when there is food. And so we constantly feel the need to move off. And so like sheep, we will wander off. We'll see the greener pasture over there and we'll trot off. And then we'll ignore every danger sign around that particular pasture that we're moving towards. It doesn't matter if people say, sheep, don't go there. There's a wolf that lives there. It doesn't matter. The grass is green. It looks delicious. So we will wander there and we will, doesn't matter if there's a precipice or a high cliff, as long as there's just a tuft of grass, we'll climb the cliff. We will, because there's grass there and it looks so delicious. Certainly it'll be more satisfying than the grass that's here, right? That's what sheep do. They're stupid. And so Jesus says, what shepherd among you, wouldn't leave the 99, who are, by the way, still stupid. They're just in the flock protected by the shepherd. What one of you wouldn't wander away, not wander, but intentionally seek out that particular sheep? Now, what is the solution? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. What's the solution? How do you get the sheep home? A couple different options. We're going to look at the first, which is not mentioned in Luke, but it's very, very common. Option number one, give the sheep a map. Okay? Give the sheep a GPS. I have an iPhone. It's got a GPS. It'll tell me wherever I'm at, as long as there's a satellite overhead. We could give the sheep iPhones. We could give them a Garmin. We could give them a Rand McNally map. We could do that. We could do that. And what would the sheep do? Eat it or pee on it or do something like that. That's what they would do. They're sheep. They're stupid. But the world does not dispute. I think maybe in the Enlightened period, in the time where modernism was really coming to a head, and when people were looking at the potential of man, and that if we were just more educated, there's this idea that we don't need God, and that God, that man is moving towards a direction. We just need more education. Sometime in the Enlightenment, people believed, guys like Voltaire, Rousseau, they believed that in the end, man would outgrow the need for religion, and we would just pursue our own potential, and things would be a utopia. I think most people, by and large, think that that's bunk and that we are all like sheep gone astray and we need a map. Not everybody believes in the same kind of map, but everybody believes that there's something off about mankind. We are not all that we think we are, and we have problems. We just look at the world, we watch the news, two world wars, the war on terror, the economy is tanking, there's just... things are not good all over the world. So by and large, everybody believes that there's a problem. The sheep are in peril. So what's the solution? Solution number one, or option number one, give the sheep a map. Two types of map. There's religious maps. Religious maps are, here's the ethic, here's the rules, this is how God says, get back to me. Here's the Ten Commandments, here's the Torah, here's the tenets of Buddhism, here's the tenets of Hinduism. Pick your religion, it does not matter. Even some sects of Christianity, which do not focus on the gospel, teach this, and that is simply this. Here's the rules, you keep them, and that's the path to get back to God. I'm estranged, I'm astray, I've gone astray, I've gone my own way, so here's the Bible, or here's the Ten Commandments, or here's the law, or here's the holy book of any particular religion. Do these things, and that will get you back to God. Follow the directions on MapQuest. How many of you have followed directions on MapQuest and gotten lost? That's not because you're sheep. MapQuest stinks, okay? So even when we have maps, we sometimes can't find the way back. Sheep can't read. They're not looking for the way back. But that's not just the only kind of map. There's also secular maps. Do these things to reach your potential. Think of Bill Maher, the comedian. Not a lot of funny about Bill Maher, but nonetheless, he passes for a comedian, and he has all sorts of guests on his show, but he's a radical atheist, and he's constantly making fun of anybody who has any type of faith, a religious map, or Christians who do not have a map, but rather have a shepherd. He will constantly mock and guys like him, but he still believes that we need a map. We need a map, and that map is, do away with the religious maps. Here's a different map. The destination is you just need to reach your potential. Either way, a map's a map. It's leave this place, which is a bad place, the pasture you're eating, and go find your way to the good place. Religious maps take you back to God, and secular maps, they take you to places of human potential. But a map's a map, right? So the goal is give the sheep the map, the sheep follow the map, and they get to the place where they need to go. Okay, couple problems with this. Sheep don't read maps, all right? Made that point already, but sheep don't read maps. I have a dog. His name is Indy. He's not a sheep. He's a dog. When I go running with my dog, I'll get to the edge of the city limits, and I will take him off of his leash, and I will just run, and I won't pay attention to where my dog is. And every quarter mile or so, I'll look around and I won't see him. And I will just yell, hup! And all of a sudden, I'll look and there'll be this, And the dog will... And he'll get right at my feet. He's like, here I am, master. You have called me. You have called me. I was chasing a rabbit, but I heard your voice. And you have called me because you love me. The rabbit was fun, but you are good, and you are moral, and you are righteous, and you love me more than anything. And I love you more than anything. So the rabbit is of no use to me because you have called me. Where shall we go? And I'll just go like this. I will literally point, and he will go. And he will run wherever I point. I've lost my breath. Just give me a second. I'll be all right. Sheep don't do that. Sheep don't do that. When you call a sheep, what does it do? And poop. That's what they do. They don't come running. The dog, interestingly enough, I don't know if this is true or not, but they seem to have this love for their master. That's why they come. That's why they come. You say, no, 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 Brooks. He's afraid you're going to beat him. He's a quarter mile away. I can't lay a hand on him. It's not exactly true. He has a magic collar. But that's a different story. So I don't actually buzz him, though. I just call him and he comes. But he comes because he knows and trusts his master. That's why dogs are great. That's why dogs are great. That's why cats are intrinsically evil in the spawn of Satan. But I digress. It has nothing to do with my sermon, so let's move on. Problem number one, sheep don't read maps. They're not dogs. They don't have an affinity for the shepherd. Okay, they don't. Problem number two, sheep resent being told they're lost. We don't like someone coming up to us with a map and telling us, you're lost and here's the way. How many of you love that about people that tell you you're lost? None of you do. I remember when I first heard the gospel, it irritated me. And I didn't understand the gospel, but I would hear Christians, well-meaning Christians, assume they're Christians, talk about the fact that I was lost and I needed a Savior and all this stuff that's true, but the mere fact that they would have the nerve to tell me that I'm in the wrong pasture, are you serious? Or do you think you're better than me? We don't like being told that we need a Savior, that we are even lost. It irritates us greatly. So number one, we don't read maps. We don't have an affinity for the shepherd. Number two, we resent the fact that there is a shepherd who tells us we need to not be where we're at. That's just the human condition. I'm probably striking some nerves here. Many of you have come to Grace Community Church and you have thought to yourself, you are the fundamentally most arrogant, pompous individual I have ever heard in my life. I cannot recall why I'm still here, but nonetheless I am. I can't stand you. Why? Because I keep drawing these clear-cut lines in the sand and telling you, you have to repent. You have to believe. And Jesus is the only way. And there's, oh, there you go again. You said it again. You keep telling me there's a shepherd and you have to come to the Father through him. Case in point, that just drives people insane. Used to bug me too. Okay, so that's option one. Give the sheep a map. It doesn't work. You don't want your map. You don't read maps anyway. Option number two, enter the shepherd. You know, another thing that obviously, if you come to Grace, you realize that we don't have seeker-sensitive services. The messages are generally not catered to seekers. And the reason is, there's no such thing as a seeker. No one is actively seeking after God. You say, well, that's not true, because Jesus says, if you seek me, you will find me. But the Bible also says that none seek after God. They've all turned away, all together gone astray. But what it does teach is that the Father is seeking. The Holy Spirit is drawing. They're working in unison. And the Holy Spirit is drawing by making the Son visible and illuminating the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And that's how God is drawing man to himself. He is doing the one, he's the one that's doing the seeking. He seeks and pursues stupid, sinful, rebellious sheep like me. Like me and like you, like all of us. He is in pursuit. He is in pursuit. So let's take a look at this pursuit. So he told him a parable. What man among you having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends. He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. For I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, see, I don't like the sheep analogy. It's insulting. Okay, how about a coin? A woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and diligently seek it until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One little tidbit about verse 10. I never noticed this. A commentator brought it to my mind. Look at verse 10. I tell you, there's joy before the angels over God, angels of God over one sinner who repents. I always looked at that, and I think most of us read that, and we think that gives us the impression that the angels are rejoicing before God. It's the other way around. The rejoicing is before the angels. God is rejoicing, and the angels are watching him rejoice. And then, of course, they too get caught up in the whole thing, and they rejoice as well. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. All right. What and why is God rejoicing? Why is he rejoicing? A word that's used a couple different times. In verse 7, let me go back. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who does what? Repents. And then again in verse 10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's what is bringing God joy. So we are not passive. We are sheep. We are not seeking. He is seeking us. But there is something that man does, the sheep do, and that is repentance. Now the word repent, metanao, it has two different components. And the Hebrews tend to emphasize the Jews, the Old Testament, whenever you read the word that's translated repentance, it tends to emphasize a changing of action. Like, you know, I was walking north, and then I repented, and I turned around, and I started walking south. In other words, I was walking away from God, and then the prophet Isaiah or Moses or someone called me, told me to repent, and I repented, and I turned around, and I walked back to God. So it emphasized the physical action. Now the Greeks, using the word metanao, they would have a tendency to emphasize more of an intellectual, abstract repentance, as in a changing of mind or thought. In other words, I used to think this way about God, about my life, about where I was headed, but I repented, and I changed the way I thought about God, about my life, and I started walking this way. The word repentance brings both of those together, so it is a change of mind that leads to a change in course of life. We tend to think of repentance, sometimes erroneously, as strictly, I feel sorry for my sin. It can have with it a deep remorse and a regret over sin, But that's not always the case. Or it's never found alone. Some people feel sorry for their sin, but they don't change their mind about the sin. They don't change their action. That's not really repentance. That's not really repentance. The sheep that's over here, munching on the grass, away from the Father, the shepherd, and the shepherd comes and finds them and says, "Sheep, do you know you're lost?" "Yes." "Do you feel bad about being lost and going astray?" "I feel terrible. I weep daily for my wandering." "Okay, I'd like to put you over my shoulders and take you back." "No, thank you. I'm not finished eating." That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Yet many people in Christendom, I say Christendom, not meaning genuine Christianity, think that that's what repentance is. And they say things like, "Well, we're not perfect. Nobody's perfect, so I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to acknowledge and assent to the truth of the gospel, but I'm not going to repent." That's not belief. That's not belief. The Father rejoices over repentance. Okay, but why is repentance so hard? I'm just going to throw this out there. Repentance is not easy. It's not easy. It's difficult. Why? Number of reasons. Number of reasons. First of all, we love grass. We love what we're currently feeding on. We love sin. There's a reason we trotted off to the greener pastures. They're green. They're pleasurable. We think that they're going to give us pleasure. And so we stay there thinking that when I finish eating, certainly my stomach will be full. Then I will be satisfied. We love things that we elevate to the greatest things and think we define ourselves by those things, our sexuality, our income, our status, our relationships, and we think those things are the most important things, and so we love them. We love the other pastures even though they don't really satisfy. Another reason why repentance is so hard is because we have maps and we don't think we're lost. Repentance is hard because somebody comes along and says, "You're in the wrong pasture." And we look at them and cross-eyed, and you say, "Don't tell me I'm in the wrong pasture." Just the mere fact that someone suggested we're in the wrong pasture causes us to want to fight. Even if it's true, how many of you guys love it when your wives tell you you're in the wrong place and you're going in the wrong direction? Why not stop and ask for directions? Or, got a modern day contextualize this, why not check the Garmin? At least punch in the coordinates. And you're irritated by the fact that your wife continues to keep telling you you're going the wrong way. Or, I shouldn't stereotype, wives, you don't like it when your husbands tell you you're lost or wrong either. It's just the way we are. Just the way we are. And then lastly, we feel guilt and shame of our sin. And many times, that's the reason we don't come before the Father. In other words, the Father comes and He seeks, and we feel, because we know that we've strayed, and we've been in places where we're ashamed that we've been, and then God calls to us. He comes to us as a loving shepherd, and He wants to put us over His shoulders, and we sense His coming, and we kind of trot off a little further. So we run from the Father. Why do we keep running from the Father, even though we know we're in a place that we shouldn't be? We're afraid of the Father. Why are we afraid of the Father? Because when we go astray and when we sin and when there's guilt, there's also shame. Some of you feel deep guilt and remorse over where you've been over the course of your life. And some of that is your own volitional choice, and you went off into that place. Some of you didn't choose to go off into a place. You were pulled away from the flock by a predator. You were raped. You were abused. You were molested. And now you're defiled. And there's shame. And then living in that world, you gave yourself over to that which literally devoured you. And now you feel dirty. And when the Father comes, you trot away because you fear Him. You think He's going to beat you with a map. You think He's going to punish you for your defilement.
You think that he's going to bring his staff down on you because of your guilt. And so the closer the shepherd gets, the more you run. How is repentance possible? Because that's the reality. We love our sin. We don't like to be told we're lost. And even when we know we're lost, we're still afraid of the Father. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 6. I quoted part of verse 6 earlier. The prophet, in this most famous of chapters, speaking of the person of Christ and his coming, says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we're healed." We're all of us like sheep, gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You remember communion last week? Talked about Jesus taking the bread and breaking it before his disciples, taking the wine, saying this is the cup of the new covenant. Do you realize that at that moment they were celebrating the Passover? And the Passover is what Jews celebrated and still do today to acknowledge the fact that their people were delivered out of Egypt. And that the only people that were delivered had to celebrate the Passover and spread the blood of the Lamb over their doorposts. And that where the angel of death saw the blood of Lamb, he would pass over that home. And so they were celebrating the Passover when Jesus broke the bread and gave the wine and says, "This is my body, take it and eat. This is my blood, take it and drink. It's the cup of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Curious thing that's missing in the Passover supper. Where's the Lamb? He's sitting there. He's sitting there. That lamb lived to do the will of his Father. He never strayed. He never saw greener pastures. His food, he stated, and I quote, "I have food that you know nothing of, which is to do the will of my Father in heaven." That's where he dined. He never had to trot off. He never trotted off. But his Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he didn't trot off. He was led off like a lamb to the slaughter. He was led outside of the city gate, outside of Jerusalem. And no one sought to rescue him. The 12 friends that he had, one betrayed him and the other 11 ran. And the Father, whose will he lived to do, he forsook him. The shepherd didn't show. He didn't show. Why? That's the cost of your rescue. He took your shame. He took your guilt. He took all of that upon himself. So that when the Father comes to you, it's not to take you to a hill outside Jerusalem and condemn you for your strayings and your sin and your shame. The Father comes to you to make you aware of the Lamb who was slain in your stead. He comes to you to say, "You don't have to run anymore. My Son has taken your shame. My Son has taken your guilt. I laid upon him your iniquity. That's the gospel. Do you know what leads to repentance? Do you know what leads a person to repentance? Some of you are thinking, the fear of the wrath of God. Wrong answer. It's not what leads people to repentance. Paul says, here's what leads to repentance in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, regarding the law, he says, don't you know? Don't you get it? Those of you that have the law and you condemn those who don't keep the law, you have the law and you do the same stupid things they do. Why? Because you're a sheep. Don't you realize that it's God's loving kindness that leads people to repentance? That's what leads people to repentance. His loving kindness. The Lamb has taken your guilt, your sin, and your shame. He's taken it to the cross. There's no reason to run from the Father anymore. There's no reason. There's no reason. So how do you respond? Well, if you're wandering, just let the shepherd bring you home. He's not going to give you a map. You know, here's the 10 things you need to do before you can come home. No, there's one thing you need to do. You just need to let him carry you. Stop running. Trust him. Believe. Repent. Let the shepherd bring you home. Say, I don't know, Brooks. I'm not sold that's even true. Then take a Bible. Take a Bible. We'll give you a Bible. And take the story, which is a Cliff Notes of the Bible. And the story of the shepherd. You can grab one of those from the response team before you leave. Or call out to the shepherd now. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just call out to him. Just tell him in your own way, in your own words, I've wandered. I've wandered. I've been running. I'm ashamed. Save me, shepherd. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Some of you, probably most of you, are rescued sheep. Be about your Father's business. What's your Father's business? Seeking of the lost sheep. That's why you're still here. He died to redeem you, that you might become an ambassador to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. All who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things have made new. And he's given to us this ministry of reconciliation. It's as if God is making his appeal through us. Therefore, we're his ambassadors. In other words, we're sheep that pursue the lost sheep. To tell them that their shepherd is not here to beat them over the head, but he's been beaten on their behalf. There's no more condemnation. The cross has taken that all away. Be about your Father's business. Do you know that sheep live in gospel communities? Sheep don't live on their own. Many of you have been a part of Grace for a while, or maybe you're new to Grace and you feel isolated. That's no way to live as a sheep. You're vulnerable. Have you ever watched the Discovery Channel or Animal Planet? Who do the lions pick out? Sheep on the edge that are isolated. Don't be isolated. Get involved in gospel community. Talk to somebody in the response team. Tell them I want to get plugged into a faith family, or I just want to know what the next steps are in getting involved. And then order your life about the will of the Father for his glory and for your joy. Here's the thing. I want to close with this. Some of us think that by climbing into the Father's arm and leaving, oh, this glorious pasture that we've wandered off to eat in, that he's going to take us away to another pasture over here, and it's going to suck so much. Oh no, I'll never have that again. Order your life around the will of the Father for his glory, but for your joy. Do you realize that the Father wants to take you into his pasture to feed you and satisfy you? To open your mouth and fill it. That's what he wants to do. But you have to trust him. You have to trust Him. You have to trust Him.
As we close and the praise team comes forward, they're just going to play some music here as you're dismissed. But could the response team please stand? The response team is comprised of individuals who, if you need someone to pray with, and this includes myself, come forward and pray. If you want to receive Christ, they can talk to you. They can share with you how to receive Christ. If you want to say, I want to get involved in a faith family, they can tell you how to do that. They can tell you how to what you need to do to be baptized. Whatever. Or if you say, you know what, I want to spend some time as the praise team's plan. I don't want to get up and leave, but I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to sit here and I want to pray. I want to pray. Maybe you want to call out to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to save me. Maybe you're a family member who has a loved one or someone you care about deeply who has wandered off. Maybe you just need to spend a couple minutes interceding for that person. Talk to your dad. Talk to the shepherd. Say, Dad, go after them. Go after them. And what do I need to do? Do I need to do anything? Father, you're the one that draws them. You go after them. So let's spend some time as we dismiss. You're dismissed. As after I close in prayer, and if you want to come forward and talk to one of the response team or myself, or you just want to stick around and pray, I invite you to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're such a good shepherd, that you're a loving shepherd, that you care for us more than we could ever care for ourselves or anyone else. Thank you that the Lamb of God took the sin of the world away, that we would not need to fear you and fear wrath and fear punishment. Thank you that your loving kindness is what leads us to repentance. Father, I pray today that there'd be great rejoicing in heaven for the fact that we've heard your gospel and we repent and we acknowledge our need for you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. You're dismissed.